Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be back with you. I want to turn in the Word of God, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 21. Judges 21. We always enjoy getting up to this part of Canada because we have so many friends here and we've had good fellowship over the years, but also we sort of revisit the scene of the crime because Naomi and I met at Galilee Bible Camp back in the summer of 2003. Not that anything happened at that time. It didn't go so well for me, in fact. For those who don't know the story, Naomi's first impression, as she later told me, was that I was loud and obnoxious. And I'm surprised no one amen here. But anyway, the Lord graciously changed her heart, and this month it'll be 4 years that we've been married. So we praise the Lord for that. Lord willing, on May 29th will be our anniversary. So amen. It's been a hard year for me with weddings. I was supposed to be in one in right after Christmas in Kansas, and I ended up getting stuck in Chicago O'Hare Airport for 2 days due to weather. I completely missed the wedding, although I was supposed to be the best man. And I was supposed to preach the next day at the assembly. I missed that too. I finally got back home at 2:30 Sunday morning that weekend in time to go to our home assembly at least. So it was gravely disappointing. And then Mark Patterson got married, and I missed that too because sadly I had a scheduling problem in former years with an assembly in another state, and they got mad at me over it. So I kind of said, well, I'll come back and I'll make amends for what I did. And so they booked me for this conference. And then a year later, Mark told me he was getting married. And I asked the brethren to change, but they weren't looking on me too favorably to begin with. So they actually couldn't change because of their schedule and other things they had going. So I missed that too. So it's rather sad. I'm here to you a somewhat dejected man this morning. But we are thankful to be with you, and we hope you'll get to see our daughters, Anastasia and Nadia, today. They're going to have to leave after lunch, I'm afraid. Naps and all that kind of thing. But you'll get to see them by and by, I'm sure, through the week. Judges 21, and I want to read verse 25. Judges 21 and verse 25. Now, although this is in the book of Judges, it describes the same time period that we're going to be reading about mainly in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Judges 21:25, the last verse of the book, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now I almost hesitate to read a verse like that standing as I am in front of the portraits of the royal couple and whatnot. And I realize I'm not down in the United States of America where some ancestors fought a war to get rid of a king, you know, and all that kind of thing. To an American citizen of the United States, let's say, that verse doesn't have the overtones that it might have to those to whom the monarchy is more beloved. But when you think about having no king, at first blush, you might think that sounds pretty good, you know. I mean, after all, taxes would be less, wouldn't they? And we'd have less rules and less bureaucracy and less things to complicate our lives. Maybe it would be good if I could do just whatever is right in my own eyes. If I could live how I please, you know, like the old Western song, give me land, lots of land where I can roam. Don't fence me in. And there's something about the human spirit that when it hears this idea of no authority over it, no rules, being able to do what I want, we say, oh my, that sounds wonderful. That would be tremendous. They must have been great days in Israel when they didn't have a king and when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Except if you read the book of Judges, you find quite the contrary, that the nation was, to put it bluntly, a mess. I mean, it was just totally bad. And as the book goes along, there are some heinous atrocities committed, some crimes that are so bad that if they happened on the streets of Ottawa today and were in the newspaper the next day, you'd read about them and you'd say, what is the world coming to? You could read about that in the book of Judges. Because the problem is, when man is left to indulge whatever is within his heart, when he's left to make his own decisions and do what he wants and do what is right in his eyes, that is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Now, most basically, Proverbs tells us, twice over, that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is death. That there's a way that human beings think they should live, a way they should conduct their lives. And you can see it all around us. You ask people, what's life all about? Well, life is about me finding meaning and finding significance and finding happiness. So the chief end of my life, what I'm here for, is to make me happy, is to do what appeals to me. And plenty of people out there, people in this community, people that live in your neighborhood, live around where you live, live by that code. They live as if they're the king. They live as if they're making their own decisions. And you know what? If you look at human life today, whether you look at it on the national level, whether you look at it on the provincial or where I come from, the state level, whether you look at it on the family level, or whether you look at it on the individual level, what we get from man doing what is right in his own eyes is spiritual disaster. It's the same today. Broken homes, broken marriages, broken lives, people spending their time and energies on lusts that never satisfy them, people destroying their minds with chemicals in a vain attempt to achieve a high, achieve some kind of happiness that's going to last, people always pursuing, always seeking, always trying to get something that will satisfy them, and they can't find it so long as they're on the throne of their life. So long as they're calling the shots and doing what is right in their own eyes, they won't find it. Even if they try to be religious. One thing about man's religion, you can see the way that's right in his own eyes with every human-made religion. Because every human-made religion has this in common. They will tell you what you can do to get in good standing or good favor with God or the gods. Or maybe they believe in the spirits or whatever they believe in. All of them. Any religion you can name to me today, apart from biblical Christianity, which I prefer to think of not as a religion, but a relationship. Because the Lord Jesus defined it this way. He said, this is life eternal in John 17:3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christianity is not about signing up to a list of doctrines and saying, oh yeah, check there, I believe that, yeah, check there, I believe that, yeah. I know that to be true. I mean, the demons believe that there's one God, James says. And Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's been proven. There's no doubt about that. But the demons and Satan won't be saved. They will perish for eternity in the lake of fire. And there are plenty of people out there that know the facts about Jesus Christ. They know when he lived. They know how he died. They might even know that he rose again from the dead. But that doesn't save them because it never gets out of their head into their heart. There's never a turning from sin in their will and saying, I don't want that anymore. I want the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be saved. And so as long as people don't do that, their religions are all going to be the same. No matter which one you name, it's all going to be my works, what I can do to bring myself to God. And God says the end of that way is destruction. The Lord Jesus talked about it in Matthew 7. He said there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. It's a very solemn truth. But anytime we are free to do whatever we want, it's a recipe for disaster. Now that is true for the lost out there. I want to tell you, for those who are my brothers and sisters here today, that it's true for believers as well. That today, in our pluralistic world, in the West especially, where we're taught choice is a good thing, After all, some of my favorite kinds of restaurants are buffet restaurants. Because, you know, when you go to a restaurant that has one thing on the menu, well, that's okay if you really like that one thing. But I'm not going to go back to, you know, if it has poutine, let's say. I mean, I'll probably go back there every day. But, you know, if that's all it has and you're not quite in the mood for poutine, you're not going to go to that restaurant. But a buffet restaurant, you can go there and they've got all kinds of wonderful different things, you know. So whatever you're in the mood for, if you want chicken, they got it. If you want beef, they got it. If you want pork, they got it. Whatever you want, you can go and pick and choose what you want. And people say, it's the same thing with Christianity. I'll go and find the church that kind of matches what I want, that has the sort of music I want, and that has the programs I want, and that appeals to me. I'll do what seems right in my eyes. And I want to tell you, that's putting the thing the wrong way around. Because what the church is designed to do, first and foremost, is not to meet our needs. It's to glorify the God of heaven, the Lord who bought us. And the Lord has told us what He wants His church to do, how He wants it to meet, how He wants us to behave. He's told us these things not to hold us down, not to make us miserable, but for our ultimate benefit and spiritual blessing. And it's when we depart from that and seek what we want, we essentially say, well, we know better than you, God. I know what you said, but we think this would be a good idea too. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And yet, those were the times of the judges. Those were the times in which 1 Samuel, which I want you to turn there now, 1 Samuel opens in these times. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. First Samuel 1:1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, right off the bat, this is a very striking story that would tell the original readers quite a bit about this family, even though we haven't read that many sentences. First off, we know where the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. That's where he lived in Israel. And it's interesting, it's not just any old man. I like that scriptural way of referring to things. It's a certain man. So, wherever you come from today, whatever people may think about you, whatever the opinion about you is, you're not just anybody. To God, you're somebody. You're a certain person, a certain man, a certain woman, a certain boy, a certain girl. God has His eye on you. God wants you to come and be part of His plan, if you've never done so in being saved. But even if you are saved, God is watching you. God has a life He wants you to live. God has plans for you. And so it was with this man and his family. Now, the way the chapter starts out is very similar to a chapter in the book of Judges, chapter 13. And I'll let you look at that on your own time. But that story is about another married couple where the wife was unable to have children. And the husband of that family was named Manoah. I don't know if the wife is ever named. I don't remember her being named in Judges. So we'll call her Mrs. Manoah. But anyway, they couldn't have children, and yet the angel of the Lord appeared to them and told them they were going to have a child, and he was going to be a very special child, a fellow named Samson. Has anybody ever heard of Samson here today? Any of the younger people ever heard of Samson? You guys know who Samson is? Yeah, that's right. He's most famous, perhaps, for getting a haircut. But in his day and time, he was someone who was meant to be one of these judges, one of these champions that God would raise up to help the people of Israel. And we'll compare him in a little while to this fellow Samuel. But let's just say for the moment that when Samson's story begins, the description of his family sounds similar to the description of Samuel's family here in 1 Samuel 1. almost like the Holy Spirit wants us to make a connection there and to compare those two. So I will by and by. But this man, Elkanah, his name is rather tantalizing. It means God will create, and apparently implied in the words, God will create a son. So even in his name, there was some indication of what was going to happen to this family. Because he had a wife that he loved named Hannah. But you'll notice what verse 2 says about her. She had no children. Now, I want to make it clear that the book of Genesis tells us God created them male and female, not male and females. He didn't create, that is, Adam and Eve. As Randy Amos says, he didn't create Adam and Steve, and that's certainly true, but he didn't create Adam and Eve and Gertrude. Apologies to any Gertrudes here today. It was one man for one woman was God's intention at the beginning. And yet in the Old Testament, we see from time to time people taking on more than one wife, as was the case here. It was not something that God wanted. In fact, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, when asked about marriage, reiterates that from the beginning it wasn't so. There was one man and one woman. That is God's plan for marriage. He didn't condone polygamy, but he permitted it. There's many things that we do that God doesn't necessarily want us to do, but if we insist upon it, he'll allow it to our cost. Because just about everywhere that you read about polygamy in the Bible, although God may even work through the children that are produced through these marriages, as he did in getting the 12 tribes, wherever there's polygamy in the Bible, there's strife. There's problems. Like an old country and western song said, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. It doesn't work so well. It's a messing up of God's plan. Because these two women didn't get along, unfortunately. Now, the Bible puts the lion's share of the blame on this woman, Penina. We'll see that. But let's look at verse 3, first of all. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, let me stop a moment. At this point in Israelite history, we're talking about the 11th century B.C., they don't have Jerusalem yet. That's not their capital at this stage in the game. So Shiloh is the place where the Lord has put his name. He had told them in the book of Deuteronomy, when you are come into the land, you'll bring your sacrifice to the place where the Lord God puts his name. That would be at different places in different times in Israelite history. But here, it's in this place called Shiloh. So this is a very spiritual man. He takes his family up to worship the Lord yearly, as the Lord had commanded in his word. And notice he goes up there in verse 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So at least he was an honorable man who loved his wife. He was considerate of her. He knew that for her, life had been difficult because in that day and in that culture, if you were a married woman and unable to bear children, that was seen as a great shame. That was a tremendous blot against you. Because the big thing was having children, carrying on the family name, and having someone to pass your inheritance to. In fact, it may have even been the fact, the Bible doesn't say, that Hannah couldn't have children. Maybe that's why Elkanah married Penina and had children by her. But as good as Elkanah was to Hannah, well, Penina wasn't so nice to her. Look at verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So you can imagine as they went up to Shiloh year by year to offer sacrifice, and there were people looking and say, oh, isn't this marvelous? The last time you were here, you were just Elkanah and Penina and Hannah. There were just three of you. But now there's a whole tribe of you. You've had a bunch of children. And isn't this wonderful? And oh, look at that. There's little Jehoshaphu, and there's little Gilead, and there's little, I don't know, Dave and Joe or something. I'm running out of names in my imagination, you know. And it's good the Lord gives us one child at a time, because names are hard for us. But anyway, there's all these children. And Penina is there. Oh, yes, this is the oldest, and he's good at hockey. And this is the next one. He's the one who reads a lot. And here's the next one. Well, he had a problem with his appendix, but he's okay now. And so forth and so on. And then it goes on through the children. Oh, what a wonderful family, Penina. And where are Hannah's children? And before Hannah can open her poor wee mouth, Penina hollers out, Oh, it's a terrible shame. Oh, pity poor Hannah. She doesn't have any children. She's barren. Can you imagine it? Every time you turn around, there's Penina showing family photos of the kids. And showing all of them, and talking about what they're doing, and here's the one in Boy Scouts of America, and here's the one that's going to Harvard, and here's the one that's doing this and that, and Hannah, oh, Hannah doesn't have any children. And just that needling, that digging, day by day, picking at Hannah and upsetting her and reminding her of the difficulties of her life. She provoked her sore and made her fret, the Bible says, and what a tremendous load of disappointment and suffering is contained in those words. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now at this I almost have to chuckle. Because we husbands, bless our hearts, we try hard, you know? But we don't always get it. I got to be honest. But for the single guys here, you can read all the books you want. You can talk to all the married friends you want. Till you're there and married, you don't get it. And even then, it takes a while. Some would contend it takes 3 or 4 decades till, you know, the husband can get his head in the game exactly where it needs to be. And he tried to comfort her, bless his heart. But he just didn't say the right thing. Because as nice as he was to her, and as much as he gave her extra food at the feast, that was a wonderful gesture. But at the end of the day, Hannah's problem wasn't with her stomach. Hannah's problem was that she couldn't have children, and she had this reproach, and she was tremendously sad, and material things could never fill that void. It couldn't help her. Elkanah, much as he wanted to, much as he loved her, he couldn't help her. So, verse 9, Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So we see her, now she decides, I'm going to go to the one place where there is help for me. I'm going to go to what the Bible here calls the temple of the Lord. It was actually a tent at that time, what we call the tabernacle. And it was pitched there in Shiloh. Now, when she gets up there, you remember I told you that there were big problems in Israel at this time. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And we get something of an idea of it here, that when she arrives at the tabernacle, what is Eli doing? Verse 9. The priest sat upon a seat. Now that is a very singular statement in the annals of priesthood history in Israel. Because you can go back and you can read Exodus starting in 24 and go on through the Lord giving the pattern to Moses to build the tabernacle and all the articles of furniture that they made. And you can read about them making the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was the throne of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember, is that box made out of acacia wood, and it's covered over in gold, and it had a lid on top of it that they called the mercy seat, because that was supposed to be the throne of God. On top of that, there were two cherubim, two angel-like beings that were carved out on it. There was a table of showbread that they made where they would put loaves before the Lord every week. There was a lampstand there to shine within the tabernacle. There was a golden altar to burn incense before the Lord. Outside there was a laver where the priests could wash their hands and feet. And before that there was a bronze, or some say a copper, altar that the Lord had them build. The interesting thing is, you go through all the parts of the tabernacle, all the pieces of furniture, and one thing they didn't make was a seat for the priest. You come to the New Testament, you read Hebrews chapter 9, where he gives an abbreviated list of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. Again, what you will not find is a seat for the priest. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the priest on a particularly hot day, running around offering sacrifices and taking care of the needs of the children of Israel, it would be nice to sit down for a while on a nice lazy boy recliner, you know, put your feet up. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Except the problem was, there was a very powerful theological reason why there was no seat for the priest in the tabernacle. Now, we're coming up on Mother's Day, aren't we? So, some would say a mother's work is never done. Well, neither was a priest in Israel. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. He says, those same sacrifices that they offered year by year continually could never take away sin. In other words, in the Old Testament, as those priests, whether he was offering a bull, or whether he was offering a ram, or whether he was offering a goat, or whether he was offering a turtle dove, or whatever it was, he couldn't say, well, that's the end of the sin question now. Now we'll never have to offer another sacrifice again. He couldn't do that. Because these were just symbols pointing toward the greater sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer once for all. And when the Lord Jesus Christ offered that sacrifice, Hebrews says, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because his work was finished, as far as redemption goes. The basis of our redemption, the death of Christ and his resurrection. But these priests never were allowed to sit down, because their work was never done. And yet here we come to the tabernacle and we see a priest sitting. Now, I'm sure some people came up to the tabernacle, and as they saw the priest sitting, the body language wouldn't bode too well to them. After all, if you're coming up burdened with a problem, as Hannah was, and you see the man who's supposed to be a spiritual man, who's supposed to be a spiritual leader in Israel, and he's not doing what he should, and he appears to be taking a rest, and being lazy, and not attending to the things of God, would that put you off? Would you say, in seeing that man not doing what he should do according to Scripture, well, I'm going to scrap this tabernacle thing. There's no point in coming up here, because look at how that man fails. Is that what you would say? You know something? In my travels, I've never found a perfect local church. It might astonish you. And I've yet to find, although I've sought it for many a year, a perfect elder in a local church. And among people I know that serve the Lord in various capacities with various Spirit-given gifts, I've never found any of them that serve the Lord completely as they ought, that don't sin, that don't make mistakes, that always do what they should do. Now, that's not to say we don't strive to do what the Lord wants and to follow the Scripture. And we're going to see that Eli's indolence, his laziness, brings in a very stern rebuke from the Lord and has lasting consequences for him and his family. That being the case, there are people that have looked at folks in different local churches and they say, well, look at what that guy does. Look at what a hypocrite he is. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm leaving this place. I want nothing to do with those people. There are those who look at elders and they say, well, I don't agree with the decision they made. And maybe the decision they made was wrong according to Scripture. But they say, that's it. I don't want anything more to do with this church stuff. And that would be the utterly wrong thing to do. Because it is the Lord's work to bring His overseers to account. And it is the Lord who is the judge, ultimately, of His people. And we can't, pardon the expression, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know I'm not going to do that in my position. We can't take the things that God has given, that are God-given things, and because the failure of men, say, I don't want anything more to do with them. Because half the time I find when people leave a local assembly because they're disappointed in what somebody has done or how something has turned out according to human behavior, they go to some place that doesn't even care about half of what the Scripture teaches. Now how is that right? It's not right. The Lord would have us stay and work in the place where He has put us and pray that the Lord resolves the situation, and where we can speak a word for the Lord and encourage one another to follow the Scripture, and if someone is erring, to go to them in love with the Scriptures and point out their error. Not just to get offended and leave. Because that's the easy way out, brothers and sisters. Notice it's not what Hannah did. Because Hannah wasn't going up there for Eli. Hannah was going up there for the Lord. Hannah had a problem that men couldn't solve. Only the Lord could go up and solve it. So she went up to the Lord and she poured out her soul. She was in bitterness of soul, verse 10 says, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Now that is a military term. It means Lord of armies. You remember in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha and Gehazi are in the city and the Syrians are a bit upset with them because Elisha keeps telling the Syrians secret battle plans to the Israelites. And the Israelites keep whooping up on them on the battlefield. So the Syrian leader says, there's got to be an inside man. There's got to be an agent provocateur. Pardon my French. You know, you people, you know much more about French than I do. But there's got to be a spy, in other words, is what I'm looking for. But they said, no, my Lord. What the problem is Elisha tells what you whisper in your bedroom. The things you think are secret, God hears, and He tells His prophet Elisha, and he goes and tells the Israelites. Oh, well, we'll solve that. We'll get Elisha. So they got out the army, all the special forces, you know, their version of NATO. And they all went over there and they surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant, imagine getting up in the morning. He was going out to get some water or whatever so they could brush their teeth. And he looked out and, oh, look, there's soldiers everywhere. We're surrounded, Elisha. What do we do? And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he sees that with the angelic armies that God had, more were they that were with them than they that were against them. And the Lord struck that army with blindness. And Elisha said, no, no, you're in the wrong place. I'll take you to where Elisha is. And he led them right to where the king of Israel was. And the king of Israel said, shall I slay them? No, no, no. Treat them as prisoners of war, says Elisha. But that tells you what the Lord of hosts is like. He's a God of might, a God of power, a God of tremendous forces. Now, what is striking about this prayer is here is a woman who is praying to the Lord, and in her day and time, she could look around at the failure. She could look around at the history of Israel up to that point, and she could say, you know, these judges half the time don't do what you want, Lord. And they're not following your word. And the people keep departing and going after idols. And nobody seems to think the Lord has any power. But Hannah comes to the Lord and says, no, Lord, you do have power. You are the Lord of hosts. That's why I'm praying to you. What faith this woman had. In the midst of a people that had ceased believing in the power of the Lord of hosts. Here was Hannah crying out to it. She says, "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Now notice, she doesn't say, "Oh Lord, if you can do anything, please help." A man brought his sick son to the Lord Jesus once, and he said, "Lord, if you can." And the Lord Jesus said, "If I can." It's not a question of if I can. It's a question of, do you have faith? Do you believe I can? And the man said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." She's not like that. She's much more spiritual than that poor man was. She knows the Lord can do it. But she says, "If thou wilt, if you want to, Lord, if it's your will, you can do this. If it's your will, and you look on your handmaid, and you give me a man-child, what will you do with him, Hannah?" Well, if you had been that woman, and I'm not a woman and I don't pretend to be able to get inside a woman's mind and tell you what she was thinking, but it would seem to me at the very basic level that if the thing you want most in life is children, and if that thing has been withheld from you, and now there's the prospect of getting it, if you got that child, would you ever want to give him up? I mean, look at Abraham and Sarah, who waited so many years for the Lord to give them that son of promise. And then to watch that son grow. And finally, the ultimate act of loyalty to the Lord, the ultimate proof of Abraham's love for God and his confidence in God by faith. "Abraham, offer up your son on a mountain that I'll show you." And Abraham did. How hard that must have been for Abraham. And here, this godly woman, she's not even being asked by the Lord, "Give up what's dearest in your heart." She's saying, "Lord, give him to me, and I'll give him back to you. You give me what's dearest to my heart, and I'll turn him over to you." It's as if she's saying, "Lord, I know what we need in Israel today. We need a faithful man. We need a man who will follow the Lord." And indeed, if I may do a little literary foreshadowing, fast forward, give you a preview of coming attractions. Indeed, this son was going to be the catalyst, the means of the Lord transforming the nation spiritually. And what he did was going to have its effect on Israel for a couple generations to come. So indeed, the Lord was going to use her son in a mighty way, in an unparalleled way. But look at this woman's faith. "Lord, give him to me, and I'll give him back to you." And notice, "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life," she says, "and there shall no razor come upon his head." Verse 11. Now, remember I said back in Judges 13 that the language surrounding Samson's birth was similar to the language about Samuel's birth. The way the parents are described is the same. The problem is the same. The women are barren. And you know something? In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord tells that married couple, "You're going to raise your son to be a Nazarite." Now, a Nazarite, not to be confused with a Nazarene, a person from Nazareth, a Nazarite is a person, according to the book of Numbers, who would take a vow to the Lord to consecrate themselves to the Lord. That means to set themselves apart for the Lord's service in some way. And as Numbers contemplates it, it was to be a temporary state of affairs. They would set themselves apart for some promised amount of time, and they would serve the Lord in with all their being as long as they could for this set amount of time. And then when it was over, they would cut their hair and they would resume their normal life. One of the things the Nazarite did to show his separation to the Lord was he wouldn't cut his hair. Another thing was he wouldn't eat of the fruit of the vine. Another thing was that he wouldn't touch anything dead. Now in Judges 13, God commands Manoah, and his wife to raise their son as a Nazarite. And they do, to the best of their ability. Sadly, like many believing families, when the son gets old enough to make his decisions, he doesn't do what pleases his family. He gets involved in a lot of things he shouldn't. He hangs out with people he shouldn't, and especially he goes around with girls he shouldn't go around with, and it utterly destroys his effectiveness for the Lord. Until finally, the best thing he does in the book of Judges is he dies. He kills more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. What a tragedy. What a messed up life. It isn't that everything was all bad. The Lord did use him on occasion. But what he could have been, a man wholly devoted to the Lord. And yet, please notice the difference here. God isn't commanding Hannah anything. Hannah's saying, Lord, give me the boy, and I'll give him to you to be a Nazarite. This is all Hannah volunteering, if you will. This is Hannah saying, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Lord, take my son and use him for yourself. What a spiritual woman. Don't let anybody tell you, sisters, that your effectiveness for the Lord is limited. Because this prayer alone did more than the vast majority of the men or women that were living in Hannah's day. This prayer was going to have repercussions that would change a nation. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that prayer can change Canada? You look at some laws that are proposed from time to time in your parliament, as I look at some laws that are proposed and have been passed in our Congress in the United States. And you lament. You say, that's an ungodly thing. That's an unrighteous law. That's something that's going to hurt people. That's something that's going to hurt the unborn, perhaps. You look at something like that, and we all say, oh, that's a shame. Oh, that's wrong. Oh, that's bad. But do we pray about it? That's what can change Canada. That's what can change the United States. That's what can change any nation in the world. I'm not saying God will change the whole nation. It may be that the people demand their sin and want their iniquity, and the Lord will just leave them go. He does that sometimes in history. But the Lord can certainly bring about revivals here and there. He can certainly save people where He wants to save them. He can certainly use our testimony. He can certainly use our assemblies. It may not be a nationwide turning back to the Lord, but we could see things done in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our families for the Lord. Oh, that we would lay hold of prayer like Hannah was laying hold of the Lord in prayer. What faith this woman had. And it came to pass, as she continued praying, verse 12, before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He's watching her, and he sees her lips moving. I see people like that in the supermarket sometime, and I always move away from those people. But here's Hannah praying, and her lips are moving. And it says, verse 13, now Hannah spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought, here we go, drum roll please, here is the spiritual high priest, spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, and he thinks as he watches this woman pour out her heart in prayer, oh, she's drunk. Too much Labatt's Blue last night. Put your wine away from you, says the priest. And you want to go and smack the guy. And say, Eli, where is your discernment? Eli, you're the high priest. Now, one thing the high priest was supposed to do was to teach the children of Israel to distinguish between clean and unclean. Eli was supposed to be able to look at a Passover lamb, for example, and if there were any blemish in it, to reject it. Or any of the other sacrifices, to reject it. Or to look for any of the candidates for the priesthood. If there was some kind of physical blemish in them, they were to be rejected. The priest was to discern all the time. He was to go into that tabernacle every day, and he was to trim that lampstand and make sure the flame was burning brightly, that nothing was interrupting the flow of olive oil to that lampstand to burn. He was to look at the loaves and to make sure that they were set in the proper order. He was to use his eyes all the time to discern, to distinguish, to make a difference between clean and unclean. You want an idea of how it should be done? Study Revelation 1 through Revelation 3, where the Lord comes dressed as a high priest, and he looks at the churches. He describes them as lampstands. There's tabernacle furniture all over the book of Revelation. But as the Lord goes through the churches, he's looking and he's discerning, he's distinguishing. He's marking out the things that are good and marking out the things that are bad and calling on them to repent of the evil and turn to the good and so forth. But that's exactly what Eli wasn't doing. He couldn't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a spiritual woman. Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 12, and they preached in such a dramatic way, the lost who were listening there, some of them mocked and said, "Oh, these men are filled with new wine." And Peter has to get up and begin his sermon saying, "No, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. We haven't had that much time, if you think that's what's happening. We're not up early enough to have drunk this much. What you're seeing is the working of the Spirit of God." The lost could not distinguish between someone under the control of alcohol, which often the world calls spirits, don't they? They couldn't distinguish between someone under the control of that and someone under the control of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 makes that distinction, doesn't it? It says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So, it is to be controlled by another power outside yourself. Only it's not the chemical power of alcohol, which makes a fool of you, which makes you to be utterly insensible. It's the power of the Spirit of God that opens your minds to God's realities. And here as Hannah is praying to the Lord in bitterness of soul, praying such a spiritual prayer, and the high priest can't even tell a spiritual woman from a drunkard. That tells you how far things had fallen spiritually. When they couldn't even distinguish that which was right from that which was evil. And we're seeing that in our day. That people will listen to all kinds of things being taught and preached, things that are evil. And they say, "Oh, that guy was a good preacher. Why do you think he's a good preacher?" Well, he's well-dressed and well-groomed, and he smiles a lot, and there's a big congregation listening to him, and he tells funny jokes, and he quotes a nice poem from time to time, and he says nice things, kind of gives me the warm and fuzzies. There's a lot of people going to go to hell with the warm and fuzzy feeling, you know. Amen. Because that's how the times are, that people can't discern from what is spiritual and what is common. And it was the case with Eli. But she defends herself, verse 15. She says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial." That's a person of worthlessness. "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken hitherto." Now notice how much she talks about grief and sorrow. The pain of this woman was incredible. How many years went into the making of this prayer? Disappointment after disappointment. Continually waiting, continually praying. "Well, maybe now the Lord will give me a child." And having to put up with Penina, and having to see people look down on her and pity her, and all the grief that she had and the disappointments. And Eli answered and said, verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." What would you say to that? If a priest who couldn't tell a moment ago whether you were drunk or spiritual gave you a benediction and said, "Go in peace and may the Lord answer your prayer," would you be like me, a cynic, and say, "Well, what do you know about it? How do you know?" She doesn't do that, does she? Look at her reaction. She said, verse 18, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. There was a change in Hannah. Why? Because she believed that the Lord heard and was going to answer her prayer. You know, she looked at that priest, and she didn't look at that man with his failings. She looked at the position he was in. This is the Lord's priest, and he's pronounced a blessing on me. I believe the Lord can do it in spite of that man. You know, in John chapter 7, there was another extremely wicked priest, a man named Caiaphas, who would eventually preside over one of the trials of the Lord Jesus and would condemn the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer. He was an evil man. He didn't know anything about true spirituality. He was more a politician. He was worried that if they continued to let Jesus go about and preach and people believe in him and follow him, that it would cause an uprising and the Romans would come and wipe them out and they'd lose their position. Because he liked being high priest because he got very wealthy off it and got acclaim off it and was well respected in society. But in John chapter 7, he said to them, to the council that was gathered there, he said, "You don't realize that it is expedient that one man die for the people." And John pipes in at that moment and says, he being high priest that year, spoke prophetically. Now how about that? Here's a man who was an unbeliever, a wicked man, and yet he was the high priest. He was in that position. And God said, I'm going to use what he said. Caiaphas meant it cynically. Caiaphas meant it politically. Hey, it's better to kill Jesus than to imperil our situation, is what he meant. But John says, no, his words take on a deeper meaning because the Lord Jesus was going to die for the people, to die for their sins on the cross in a way that Caiaphas couldn't imagine. So she wasn't looking to the man. She was looking to the institution that the Lord had made. She was looking to the Lord's word, in other words, and looking to the Lord to fulfill her prayer. It wasn't because of Eli or his blessing. It was because he blessed in the name of the Lord, and it would be the Lord who would answer her prayer. So she went away, not sad, and she ate and drank, and the Lord answered her prayer. They rose up early in the morning, and that verse 19, and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, which sounds a lot in Hebrew like the words heard of God. So she remarks here, because I've asked him of the Lord. And verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Well, notice that. You might think at first glance, well, she's dragging her feet. Now that she's gotten the child, she's kind of reconsidered what she's promised. And it's so nice having the little babe around the house that she doesn't want to get rid of him. So that's why she's not going up. But she says, no. When I take him up, I want him to be weaned. I want him to be able to live independently of me. That I can take him up and leave him there permanently. That he can serve the Lord, in other words, for the rest of his life. So she still had her eye on the plan. She still was going to follow through and do what she had vowed before the Lord. So Elkanah, her husband, said, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So he said, yeah, that's all right, but just make sure that what the Lord promised and what you vowed happens here. But then it says, so the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. How young, we don't know specifically. He could have been 2 or 3 or 4 in that culture is what the historians believe. But in any case, he was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Now in chapter 2, we come into Hannah's prayer, which is a striking prayer in light of all that has gone on. We're not surprised that she's happy. In the first phrase in verse 1, she says, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now please don't think trombone or saxophone. We're thinking about like a ram's horn. You know, you ever see the rams? My little daughter Anastasia has an animal video she likes to watch. And toward the end of the video, they get these rams that come up and they headbutt each other. And they've got these horns. I mean, just to watch these things, you're thinking, "Ooh, that gives me a headache just watching it." But they run and they smash into each other. There used to be a commercial when I was a little boy for Dodge trucks, and the slogan was, "Dodge trucks are ram tough," and you'd see these two rams collide. Boom. A horn in the ancient mind was a thing of power, something strong. And so, for instance, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, he talks about the empires that were going to arise, and he speaks about a little horn there that had a mouth speaking great swelling words. Zechariah will use that same kind of figure in chapter 1. He will talk about four horns that had terrified the children of Judah. But now she prays and she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." She's feeling powerful because of the Lord. "My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now notice verse 2. It switches from her to the Lord. Because most of this prayer is going to be all about the Lord. Even when she's talking about herself in verse 1, it's, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in thy salvation." So each component of her blessing, she ties back to the Lord. But look at verse 2. "There is none holy as the Lord." What an extraordinary statement. Now, holiness is the idea of separation. Separation from what is defiling, what is spiritually dirty. So it has the thought of purity. But it also has the idea of uniqueness. In the case of the Lord, he is separate from everything else. He is separate from his creation. He is not part of the creation. So these people who say, you know, God is in the rocks and God is in the trees and God's in the dolphin and the little seal up in the Arctic and so forth, that's rubbish. The Bible discounts that. The Bible says the Lord is separate. The Lord is different. He is distinct. He is unique. He is holy. Now here is Hannah praying about the holiness of the Lord, and she says, "There's no one holy as the Lord." Do you know the high priest wore a hat, a mitre, turban, some translations say, when he was ministering in the tabernacle? And on the front of his hat, there was a nameplate that said something. It said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And the high priest, again, was to be one who distinguished between what was common and what was holy, between what was clean and unclean, what was blemished and that which was unblemished. And was he doing a good job of it? We've already seen no. And we shall see more in chapter 2 that Eli was doing a horrible job of presenting the holiness of God. Because as an Israelite came up to the tabernacle there, they would see a priest who by his actions didn't really believe that God was holy. If he believed the Lord was holy, he'd take the things of God more seriously. He would do what God's word commanded. But in spite of what Eli might have said, his actions belied his true heart. He didn't think the Lord was holy. And yet here's Hannah. Here's an ordinary sister in the nation of Israel Someone who isn't famous, as far as we know. Someone who doesn't have position. Someone who, until she had Samuel, in fact, was an object of pity. Everybody looked down on her. Oh, poor Hannah. But here she is, and she grasps what even the leaders of the nation don't grasp. The Lord is holy. No one is holy like the Lord. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, it's because our world loves to exalt people. It loves to lift up the wealthy and the powerful and the politically savvy and the educated and then people with titles and people with resumes as long as my arm. And you might say, I'm none of that. You might say, I don't have those credentials. And I'm not well known. And I'm not famous. And I'm not, much as I'd like to be, a hockey star. I'm not a great singer, the next Canadian Idol. I'm not part of a big, famous band that gets to tour the world. I'm not someone that's listened to. And yet the Lord says that it's open to each one of us to come and learn things about the Lord that the wise and the powerful and the rich and the mighty miss. Not all of them, thank the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many wise, not many noble. It doesn't say not any. So there have been exceptions. There have even been members of the British royal family in the 20th century, I understand, that were born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been, believe it or not, members of the royal family that used to slip away to a little assembly in London during the Second World War for the remembrance meeting. To remember the Lord. I've been told that by people in England. So, I mean, there can be somebody who is famous and somebody who is powerful and somebody who is well known in the world who comes to know the Lord. But by and large, that's not the case. Because the rich and the mighty and the famous and the beloved of this world don't think they need God. It's people like you and me, the comparative, you'll pardon me, the comparative nobodies, that God says, now that's someone I can really work with. If they'll give themselves to me, if they'll look to me, and their trust is not in their strength, not in their mind, not in their wisdom, not in their abilities, their trust is in me, I will use them in a mighty way. And here he was using this sister, Hannah. Wonderful Hannah. You think about the book of 1 Samuel. You think about chapter 17, David killing Goliath. Chapter 17 never would have happened, humanly speaking, apart from Hannah. None of the great exploits that the nation was going to go to was going to happen apart from what the Lord did with this woman. And here she is grasping things about the Lord that those who should have known didn't. And yet she's getting it. There's none holy as the Lord, verse 2. For there's none besides thee. God is unique. There's nobody like him. Neither is there any rock like our God. He is the one that we can trust in. He is the one in which we can have security. Now, I want to tell you, in the world today, people want more than anything security. They want to be safe from terrorism. And they want to be safe from economic hardship. That's all you hear on the news today. You know, how can we stop the evil men in the world that are trying to commit acts of terror? And how can we fix the economy so we know we'll have food on our tables and pay our bills and whatnot? We know it because we can look to the Lord who is our rock. She says, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Now again, Eli wasn't acting like the Lord was a God of knowledge. He's there sitting on his seat, having a good old time, relaxing. He wasn't acting like somebody that knew that the Lord was watching what he was doing. But Hannah says, the Lord's a God of knowledge. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children has waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. The Lord is in control of our destiny. Not just men plan and scheme and work. They can't control their lives. The Lord controls them. And the Lord is the one who says, you know, that there are people that save their lives. But from God's standpoint, they lose them for Him. And there are other people that this world would look at and they would say, you're losing your life. You're throwing your life away. And yet God would say, the Lord would say, you're saving it for eternity. It's going to have eternal value. She says there, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill and sets them among princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of the saints, and the wicked shall be in silence in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The answer wasn't going to be in revitalizing the Israelite army. The answer wasn't going to come from man and his strength. The answer, the salvation, the solution, the deliverance, was going to come from looking to the Lord, in whom was strength. Amen. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but in that day and age, there was a very popular god that people worshipped. He shows up in the Bible a lot, called Baal. And one of the reasons he was popular was he was a fertility god. So if you wanted fertile crops, you worship Baal. If you wanted children, you also worship Baal. Hannah didn't go to Baal in her complaint. She went to the Lord. And a lot of the very wording she uses in this prayer is wording that was used in the common writings of the day about Baal, about the powers that Baal supposedly had. And in her prayer, she's saying, no, it's not Baal. It's the Lord. The Lord is the true God. The Lord is the powerful one. He's the one that we can look to. Now she says, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Baal was a storm god. She says, no, God, the Lord has thunder. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now listen to that. Nobody was talking about a king in Israel. The problem in Israel was there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But Hannah says, no, the Lord is going to raise up a king for himself eventually. The Lord is going to have his anointed, which that phrase, the anointed of the Lord, becomes very important later in 1 Samuel. For instance, in 1 Samuel 24, when David starts to feel a little guilty because he cut off the robe of Saul, because he said, I shouldn't have lifted my hand against the Lord's anointed. This concept of God's choice and of him raising up a king and that being the solution, well, it runs all through the book. And it has overtones not only for their day, but for ours. Because David, as great a king as he was going to be, he was nothing like his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible describes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, why do I mention that? Well, here's an ordinary woman, and yet in her prayer, she learns extraordinary things about God. And do you know when Israel, decades after this prayer was prayed, when God gives them a great victory over the Philistines on the battlefield, do you know how he does it? He thunders from heaven. Hey, who was praying about the Lord thundering from heaven decades before? It was Hannah. She is seeing what was happening way before it ever happened. And we Christians today say, you know, the Lord Jesus is going to come and take us away. And this is what's going to happen. This is what the Word says is going to happen to the world. And the world's going to follow the man of sin. And eventually, the Lord will come and put them all down and usher in his millennial kingdom. And when we preach that, people say, you're crazy. And yet, just like Hannah, we're not crazy. We know our God. And we know what he's promised to do. So this ordinary woman, by looking to God, learned extraordinary things and saw extraordinary things happen in her life. Well, we'll look at what those things were, starting with her son Samuel in our session after lunch. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for thy word. Forever, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And we know that as chaotic and tumultuous as things look in this world, we know we serve the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, and who will eventually bring history to the end he desires. And eventually, the Lord Jesus will be exalted for all the universe to see as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, we bow before him this morning, and we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord. He is the Anointed One, the Christ. And our hearts desire him. We pray, like Hannah, that we would learn to seek our God in the trials and difficulties and disappointments of life, that it would drive us to thee in prayer, and that we would ask great things of God and see God work doing great things in our lives. Father, we realize that when we pray, we don't know everything. We say, thy will be done, because thou knowest the end from the beginning. And sometimes we pray for things that are wrong or that wouldn't help us. We thank thee, Lord, for only answering our prayers in the way that works thy greater purpose, to eventually conform us to the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these saints that have gathered here today. We think of any that might be among us that don't know the Lord. We pray that they would turn in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus today. We thank thee even for the practical provision of food, for those who've expended a lot of work to prepare it and bring it. And we just pray that our fellowship would be sweet as we enjoy it and we receive this and all things from thy hand. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.